Let's take the Word of God and read the Word of God and worship by doing so. I'd like you to turn to our text for this morning's sermon, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. And we're going to read all the way down to chapter 6 and verse 10, but look at just four verses here this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 is where we'll begin our reading. And remember, as we are reading, this is the Holy Word of God. It is truth. It is the only sure truth in this world, and it's good to be able to hear it and have it before us even today. It says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. We then as workers together with him, it says in verse 1.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deathridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As I begin here today, I want to talk a little bit about my children. I'm so thankful for the five children that God has given me. They are a blessing to my life. They've been the source of a tremendous amount of joy and richness in my life. And I enjoy every stage of their development from the time that they are newborn babies. So they are, my oldest one now is 15, entering those teenage years. And I have enjoyed every single one of those developmental phases. The phase that comes, of course, after the teenage years is the years that they begin to go. And actually, I am anticipating that within the next couple years, within the next 4 or 5 years, that probably my oldest one will begin to make her own way in the world. And it is right that it be so. We have understood from the moment that God first gave us these children that we were preparing them for a moment of release. That there was a time when they were going to be released from our care and take their own way in the world. And our whole parenting has really been geared towards that. And although there will be some bitterness to that, there will also be the sweetness of knowing that this is what God intends for them in their lives. It is a great tragedy that there is a growing phenomenon in our country today in which there are a number of people who have reached those years of their own maturity, the years of their adulthood, and are not stepping out into life on their own. And we have read about this in the news cycles. We've heard about this. The story of those 20-somethings and even 30-something young men or young women who will not move out of their parents' house, will not find a job, will not find a way to employ themselves. Instead, they keep living in kind of a state of a perpetual adolescence. It's a tragedy. It really is. When people who should be older need to be older and yet act like they're still children. Now, I'm not talking about every situation in which a person resides in a parent's home, but I'm talking about those where there's no effort being made to grow up and be an adult. And this is something that's been reflected on often. It is a tragedy. It is not normal. It is not the way that things should be. And even as that is true for the physical world, so also it's true of the spiritual world. I want to show you some things in the Word of God here today that I hope will be an encouragement to you and maybe a motivation to you to be more for the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here in our text here this morning as we begin that we are ambassadors for Christ. Now I know the Apostle Paul was speaking about himself particularly and about that team of men that he had assembled around him, faithful men with whom he was doing the ministry and in whom he was imparting his own discipleship. But I think we understand that as he says that, he's really speaking to every one of us as believers. We are all ambassadors of Christ. The moment that we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior by a decision of faith, from that moment on, we call ourselves Christians. And I don't mean just Christian in some cultural sense, in some sense in which America is a Christian nation, but I mean Christian that we claim to ourselves the name of Christ as our Savior. And we go forth this world telling people that we have been changed. We have been converted. We have been born again by the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we as believers take that second important step of discipleship, wherein we say, not only do I trust thee, my soul, but also I entrust into him my life, and I will live my life for his glory. When we say within ourselves, my decision is to follow Jesus, even more so, we stand starkly in the middle of this world as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his ambassadors. We are those who represent him upon this earth where he no longer walks. We are his ambassadors. This is our position. But I want you to notice something about this word ambassador. I studied the word here this week and I found that the word ambassador, as it's used in the Greek language, actually is connected to the word for older people. For people who are elderly or aged. Literally the word is presbuo. You may have heard of the word presbuteros. We get the word presbytery or presbyterian from it. And it refers to elders. Usually the word presbuteros in the Word of God is translated elder. And here it is, the word presbuos, which is the same idea, and it has to do with the idea of someone who is older. And you might picture how this came to be the word associated with an ambassador. If a king were sending someone to represent him, he would send someone with a certain sense of maturity, a certain projection of those that he spoke of experience, a certain gravitas that says that he is a man that is well able to represent the king in whose stead he stands. And so this is the idea that's attached to this. Now the Bible says to us we are all ambassadors. And so I think what we can infer from this is that every single one of us who have known Jesus Christ as our Savior, no matter how long we have known Him, whether it be 5 weeks or 5 years, we have known Him longer than some others who are believers. In that sense, we are older in the faith than somebody else. And if we're ambassadors for Christ, then we as ambassadors need to be representing Christ well to those who are underneath us, those who are younger than we are. It is an expectation, is it not, that the elder should teach the younger? Isn't it an expectation? And by the way, I think it should be an expectation. Again, one of the problems I think with our culture today is that young people are not taught to look up to their elders. And they're not taught to listen to their elders, not taught to listen to the word of experience. The whole culture seems to be geared towards elevating and exalting youth. And youth has a lot of perks. It's nice to have the strength and the pain-free life and all that comes along with youth. But with the youth, there is no wisdom. And it used to be in our cultures today, in the older cultures, was that the young people would look up to the elder people for instruction. The elder people would give their instructions and the young people would receive it. And today it seems to be the case that the older people are just cast aside and young people are going to do their own thing. And it's a problem. There ought to be an expectation that those who are older should teach the younger. Let me show you some passages in Scripture. Turn first of all with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Paul is writing, of course, to a man who's a pastor, and he's telling him how to deal with some issues in his church, what he should teach his church people. And he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men..." I don't think I'm going to touch that here today. Some of you may know, I briefly touched on this passage a couple weeks ago, and our sound man back there thought it was so amusing that he was going to take that clip and put it on Facebook. And everybody's had a good laugh about aged men being like aged cheese. I'm not going to say that today, okay? Anyway, "that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience, the aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors becoming holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And so there's the expectation, of course, as we grow older, we become more mature, and we live a little bit more righteously, right? But look what else it says. Verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And so there's an expectation that when there are people in our congregation who have the experience of years, who have the hard-earned gray hairs upon their head, that we should look at those people for their experience, and they should teach the younger folks. And this is true in the physical world. It ought to be true in the physical world, at least. It is true also in the spiritual world. And so it is also with our salvation. Now, when it comes to our salvation, we are not all born at the same physical age. We're not all born again at the same physical age, are we? I was born again when I was 6 years old. But I know people who didn't come to Christ until they were in their 50s. And so our ages as believers may be respective, it may be relative. But the idea is that there is an expectation for an ambassador of Jesus Christ that if you have known Christ longer, if you have been walking with Christ longer, you ought to be able to teach someone who has not been walking with Christ as long. This is the way it ought to be. It ought to be that those who have been saved the longest ought to have the most to impart to those who have been saved for a shorter time. And every one of us ought to be able to find believers who are not as old in the faith as we are, whom we can teach the things that we have learned. But is it always the case in the church that the length of years in which you have been saved is the same as the maturity you have in Christ? Unfortunately not. I'm in Hebrews chapter 5 right now. I want you to turn there. And this is again the tragedy. We are ambassadors for Christ. There's an expectation here that those that are older should represent Christ to those that are younger accurately. And yet this does not always happen. It says in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 5, Paul writes, Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Did you see the for the time part? That meant for the time that you've been saved, you ought to be able to teach someone else. But instead of this, you have regressed into babyhood, needing milk and not meat from the word. Verse 13, it says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even them who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And we are instructed here what it is that makes a person able to teach others, and that is by using the spiritual gifts that God has given them. By reason of use, it's exercise that makes a baby into a child. It's exercise that makes a child into a teenager. It's exercise that makes a teenager into an adult. And it's exercise that makes a young adult into an experienced adult. I'm not talking about necessarily physical exercise, although that's a component. But the mental exercise, the emotional exercise, the exercise that only comes by experiencing the realities of life. Exercise is the key. But there are a lot of people, when they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, it's like they take a big old vacation. You know, and they put on their spiritual flip-flops, and they sit down in their spiritual lounge chair, and they sit there with their spiritual drinks, and they say, oh, from here on I'm just kind of floating along because I am saved by grace through faith. There is so much more for you to do beyond trusting Christ as your Savior. You need to get to know Him better. You need to give your life to live for Him. You need to be involved in His work and service. You need to be preparing yourself to teach others who come along. Thank God there are many who do step up and they become what they ought to be. But oh, there are so many tragedies of perpetual adolescence within Christian churches. And I don't want that for you the same way I don't want it for my children whom I love. I want you to step out and be the ambassador that God wants you to be. Now, this is not about comparing ourselves with others. This is not saying, well, so-and-so just got saved and he's more spiritual than I am and he knows more of the Word than I am. This is not about comparing ourselves with each other. This is about being where God wants us to be. and seeking to teach people what we have learned. Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ. There's our position. Back in our text here, I want you to see, secondly, what a privilege it is to be in this position. I suggest to you that one of the reasons why people do not ever exercise their position and through the exercise of position become stronger believers and able to teach others, one of the reasons, probably the primary reason why this does not happen, is because we don't realize the great privilege we have. Hear me, to represent God. Look what Paul says in this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Let me get there just a moment in 1 Corinthians here, so bear with me. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, it says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you through us." What is the privilege we bear as Christians? To be able to know that God through us is calling people to a relationship with Him. What a privilege it is. Stand with me in awe of that for a minute. Imagine with me by way of comparison. If you were given the privilege of carrying a message for a very important person. Say the President of the United States today were to come to you and say, "I would like you to go down there to McDonald's, and I want you to order a quarter pounder for me with cheese and hold the mustard and hold the tomato and the lettuce." If you were given a commission directly from the President to go down and order a meal for him, how seriously you would take that obligation. I don't care what affiliation is. I don't care who the President is, what his political affiliation is. By virtue of the fact that he stands as the representative of the people of our nation, he has been chosen by the people of this nation. Every one of us, I think, would accord him the respect that says, "This is the most important thing for me to do right now, is to go order a hamburger for my president." And you might go down there to McDonald's with that order, and you would be very careful, wouldn't you, to make sure you order it exactly as he asked you to do it. You would probably even tell the person that's at the counter, "This is for the President of the United States, our President. He has ordered it just this way." Do you think you'd go down to the cash register and say, "Hey, weather's pretty nice today, isn't it? Beautiful weather we're having. Hey, how about them Dodgers? Didn't you love that football game last week? Man, I got a new car. I want to tell you about my new car." Or do you like to hunt? We talk about all these different things when we have a message from the most important person to represent our country, and we're carrying that message for him. You understand what I'm saying? We as believers are representing God in this world today. And not only is it that we represent a very important person who sends the message, but we are carrying the most important message. Now imagine for me that the President of the United States did not ask you to go order a burger. Instead, he asked you to go on a mission of some national security importance that literally the lives of thousands of Americans would hang in the balance based on how you delivered that message. Imagine if that message were that important and you were the one who bore it. How would you carry that message? With great seriousness, with great sense of importance, with great value you'd put upon that message, with great stress upon the timeliness of that message. And you would go and you would tell people right now, "The President has this message, and if this message comes to you, it will save lives. Hear me now." But that's exactly what happens when we represent God. I shouldn't say exactly. I know it's kind of a pale comparison because the God is much more than the President. And the message that we carry is much more than saving people's human lives. It's about saving their souls. Do you hear me? And so what do we say here? It says, "As though God did beseech you by us." This is the privilege. Why is it that we will not accept our responsibility to be teachers of others as ambassadors of Christ? It's because we have never come face to face with the reality that we are literally carrying the name of God, representing Him before our family and our friends and our co-workers in our neighborhoods. Brothers and sisters, if you have told folks that you've trusted Christ as your Savior, if you're representing to them that you are born again, if you have told them you are trying your best to follow Christ, then you have a message that pales every other message in comparison, a message given to you by the one who is the Almighty Creator and the Savior of men. And what will you do with it? Hey, how about them Dodgers? Are you convicted? I am convicted. I am convicted by how casually we take the most important position that we have as ambassadors of God. We then, as ambassadors for Christ, as though God had beseeched you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Moreover, we see here that this is literally God speaking through us in the stead of Jesus Christ. I want to show you a little bit here how this happens. Turn to John chapter 20 and verse 21. The most amazing thing happened when Jesus Christ came to earth. And it is the fact that when Jesus Christ came to earth, it was literally God revealing Himself to us. Now, He reveals Himself to us in a lot of ways. We know that there's a God just based on our own conscience. We look at ourselves and we understand that the miracle of life, the miracle of our existence. I mean, we have to stand and say there is a God. The person who claims to be an atheist is a man who is blind in the face of brilliant evidence to the nature of God. The very fact that we're alive, how does life come into being? Well, there has to be a creator who is life. And the Bible tells us in Him was life, and the life was the light of the world. Literally, the life inside was like a light to every single person that's born. I don't care where you are, where you live, what language you speak, how educated you are, every person has a light shining in their eyes. It's the light that's inside them. It's such a miracle, and it tells them there is a God. But beyond that, He's revealed in creation, and we get to the learning more about science, and we find out how intricately the creation is put together. And the more we see that, we say, this is not accidental. This is created by God. But even though God reveals Himself in nature in those ways in His creation, that is nothing like what He did when He came near the earth in the person of His Son. Literally, He walked among us. We beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father. We saw in His life that He was full of grace and truth. And as we see now years past, we see the recounting of this, the accounts of this written down for us in Scripture. We can still see blinding us from this page evidence of God being revealed in Jesus. That's why there's a Christian church, by the way. It's because millions and millions of people have seen God in Christ Jesus. And so here we are thinking about this. And the way the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. And what a blessing it was that there were prophets, said, thus saith the Lord. But it goes on in verse 2 of Hebrews 1, it says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And even better than all the prophets of the Old Testament is to know that in these latter times, these latter days, it was not that God sent a prophet, it was that God sent His Son, who is the express image of His person, it says in that verse. And he is the brightness of His glory. He upholds all things by the word of His power. This is Jesus who represents God. It's an amazing, amazing story. It is only the dullness of our minds and the blinding of Satan that keeps you from seeing this. So when Jesus Christ came, what an amazing thing it was. And history's never been the same. Humankind has never been the same. Everything was changed with Jesus. The whole world has been changed by Jesus. But look at what Jesus says in John chapter 20 and verse 21. Here He is with the disciples after His resurrection. He's in the upper room one of those last times He would be with the 11 disciples. And He says to them in verse 21, then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you. As My Father hath sent Me, even so send I you. What is He saying to these men? God sent Christ in an amazing extension of grace to mankind. And now Jesus says, just as God sent Me, I'm going to send you. You say, well, that's nice. These are the 11 disciples. Yes, he is speaking specifically to John, James and John and Peter and Andrew and Bartholomew, etc., that whole company of disciples. But I want you to know that the extension from this is that it goes to every single believer, that as these ones went and won others to Christ, who won others to Christ, who won others to Christ, who down through the millennia have come to us and bringing us salvation through Jesus Christ, we too have received this same commissioning. Jesus says to us, so send I you. God sent Christ. Christ, before he sent him back up the Father, Christ sent us. By the way, he also had prayed the same in John 17. Look back a few chapters with me to chapter 17 and verse 18. As he prays to his Father in heaven about those 11 men, he says this, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And look at the verse before that. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Every one of us who have received the word of God in salvation, who have received it as disciples, we have been sent by God to be an ambassador for him to others. That is our privilege. And it is a privilege to stand for God. I know sometimes we're ashamed to. That's the weakness of our flesh. There may come times of persecution in our future when there will be those who will mock us for standing for God. But I hope we would stand in the full light of the revelation of this privilege we have and say, it is not a shame for me to stand and say, I represent God. It is not something that I'm afraid to do. It's not something that I fear because of what men can do to me. But I will say, this is not only what I do, this is who I am. An ambassador for God. So it says in our text tonight, or this morning, now then we as ambassadors, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God had beseeched you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be you reconciled to God. And so there is our position, there is our privilege, and then finally in this verse we see this, here is our plea. Our plea to every single man, be ye reconciled to God. And the plea is built upon the premise, which is the next verse. The premise is very, very simple. It says this, for he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God through him. And this is the beautiful doctrine that we call the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. The substitutionary atonement. It is encapsulated in this verse perhaps better than anywhere else in Scripture, although it's clearly taught in other places in Scripture, that we have a substitute. That God took the one who knew no sin and he made that one sin in our place in order that we might have his place of righteousness. There is a switch here. There's a substitution. While he takes my place as the sinner, I take his place as the righteous son, and we switching places. Now he takes my penalty upon the cross. He did not die just to be an example for me. He literally, as the Bible says, died for my sins. And so that I can take his position as the righteous Son of God. It is an amazing and beautiful doctrine. We call it the substitutionary atonement. By the way, the church has held to this doctrine almost exclusively since about the 13th century. Of course, it was taught in the Bible before that. But since St. Anselm, who was Archbishop of Canterbury, this idea of the substitutionary atonement of Christ has been a central theme to Christianity. Think about this doctrine with me. Here's why we plead with people to be reconciled with God. Because God has done a great grace. It says, first of all, and if you were to read this in the language it's written, it first of all emphasizes the who knew no sin part. It begins with that. In the Greek, when they write at the beginning of their sentences, they write the thing they want to stress the most. We don't do it that way. We always start our sentences with a subject, or maybe with a modifier of that subject. But in the Greek, you can put anything at the beginning of the sentence. And if you put it at the beginning of the sentence, it means that's the thing you're emphasizing the strongest. Well, in this sentence, what comes first is this. The one who knew no sin. Sin, he made him. That's literally how it says it. The one who knew no sin. So the very first thing that Paul emphasizes, he writes this sentence, is this. Jesus Christ was absolutely without sin. And this is testified, by the way, throughout Scripture. It says that even in the Old Testament, in the prophecies about Jesus, that he would be a lamb without blemish, a sheep without blemish, it says there that there was no guile found in his mouth in Isaiah chapter 53. And it was proved all through his life. Even Peter wrote many years later in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. And then there was the man Pilate, who was responsible for justice in that realm in which he ruled, where Jesus was crucified. And he washed his hands before all the mob and said, I want you to know, I find no fault in this man. Jesus was absolutely sinless. He never lied. He never had a selfish thought. He never coveted another person's property. He never in any way did any unrighteousness that was an offense against God. And I want you to know what this means. This means because there was no sin, that he was a person in absolute communion with the Father. Now we know that that's true in the terms of the Trinity. He was God the Son. But even in his humanity, he was in perfect communion with the Father. You see, it's sin that separates us from God. God is so holy and so righteous that our sins separate us from Him. Our wicked thoughts and our evil deeds make it so we don't have communion with God. That's why we need a Savior. That's why God has provided a Savior for us in His love. But this Savior, Jesus, was in absolute communion with God the Father. But then there came an awful moment when Jesus went to the cross for our sins. And I remember reading a verse even this morning in John. I think it's in verse 16. In fact, I think I want to show it to you. John chapter 16 and verse 33. It's not really it wasn't a part of the study for this morning's message, but I was reading it. Yeah, it's chapter 16 and verse 32. Listen to this. Here are the disciples, and he's in the upper room with them the night he's betrayed, and he says in verse 32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, when that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. The hour is coming when ye will be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And Jesus says, yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And as he saw the disciples flee from the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew the Father still was with him. As he was taken, bound into Caiaphas' house, he knew the Father was with him. As there in that Caiaphas' house, he experienced the mockery of the Jewish people as they plucked his beard and smote his cheeks. He still had the Father with him. And then when they surrendered him over to Pilate, the Roman governor, and Pilate asked that he be scourged, as he was bearing that terrible and awful scourging, as the blood flowed down upon the ground and across the trench, down the trench, across the floor, as that blood flowed, as he experienced that pain, the Father was still with him. As the soldiers mocked him with the robe of purple put upon his bloody back, as they pushed the thorns down upon his head, as they beat it in with the reed and said, Hail, thou King of the Jews. Even then, the Father was still with him. As they tore off that garment, that bloody purple garment, threw it on the ground and then compelled him to bear the wooden beams of the cross down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, to the hill Golgotha. The Father was still with him. As they threw him down upon those rough-hewn boards and drove those spikes to his wrists and his feet, still the Father was with him as they raised him up and dropped that cross with agonizing thud in that hole that in that moment, the Father was still with him. And so it was the Father who cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Shortly after, there followed an unnatural darkness, a supernatural darkness. And out of that darkness, we hear the most agonizing words of Jesus ever. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father no longer with him. Now he is alone. And why is that? Because in that moment, God the Father made him to be sin for us. I was one to Christ with a story from the Old Testament. It's a story of Moses and the people in the wilderness. They were being bitten by poisonous snakes. They came to Moses for redress, and Moses came to God, and God said, this is the solution. You mount a serpent upon a pole.
And when you mount that serpent upon the pole, you tell the people that if they're bitten by the poisonous snakes, if they'll look at that serpent, they'll live. This is the background to, sometimes we see in medicine, the picture of the cross with the snake on the Asclepius. And there was that brazen serpent on that pole. People had to exercise faith in what God had said. Either they could say, this is ridiculous. You can't be saved by looking at an image. In which case they died. Or they could say, it doesn't matter what the image is. God said it and I believe it. And they looked at that serpent and they were saved. Jesus used that story as he began to deal with Nicodemus. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up, he said. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I wondered for a long time in my life why Jesus is represented by a serpent. Why? Because the serpent stands for sin. Because Jesus became in God's eyes all the wicked and ugly horror of our rebellion. He became all that as a substitute for us. It was me that deserved to be on the cross, suffering before God for my sins. It was you who deserved to be penalized, but it was Jesus who took our place. And God the Father made him to be sin for us. This is the substitutionary atonement. Now look at the verse that goes on to say this, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Because he has taken the penalty for our sins, the penalty for our sins has been paid. God has been satisfied. And now we have this privilege of stepping into the place that he has vacated, the place of righteousness. I don't deserve to be there. Neither do you. But he who gave his life for us invited us by saying this, whosoever believeth on me shall not perish but have everlasting life. He invited us by saying, whosoever believeth on me is not passed into death, but is passed from death and shall not, is passed from death into life. Excuse me, I get that exactly right, but that's the idea. He invites us into that place by faith. Now here's the interesting thing. I said it's a substitutionary atonement. Really the first part of the verse talks about substitution. He became sin, we became righteousness. But the atonement part is really represented in the last part of that verse. We might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now there's two different understandings of atonement. I want you to know this. And I'm speaking of the English word atonement. The English word atonement means literally to make two parties one. Okay, taking two parties and putting them together in agreement. And that's what an atonement means in the English. There's only one time in the Bible that the word atonement is found in the New Testament. It's in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, where it is a translation of the word that literally means, that means reconcile. In fact, in this passage, we read in verse 20, be ye reconciled to God. And that's the same word that's translated atonement in Romans chapter 5 verse 11. It means taking two parties that are enemies and making them one. This is what happens when we get saved. We become atoned with God. We were enemies, we were aliens, we were sinners. But he makes us righteousness and we can have that place to stand before him and with him in agreement through faith. But there's another understanding of atonement that comes from the Old Testament. And it's wrapped up in this verse too. The Old Testament uses the word atonement a lot more often. You'll find that translated in your Bible a lot more often in the Old Testament. Many, many, many times, actually. I don't know, I didn't count them, but it's got to be probably 30 to 50, somewhere in there, that you see, read the word atonement. There are other ways in which it's used besides just the word atonement. And it does not mean what we think of with the New Testament word. It does not mean reconciling two parties together. It does not making two that are separate one. That is true. That happens when we're saved. But the Old Testament word atonement is different. It's the Hebrew word kafar, and it means literally to cover over. The first time you'll ever see it in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. Or not, Genesis chapter 6, it's not verse 4, it might be verse 14. But in Genesis chapter 6, God says to Noah, I want you to build an ark of gopher wood and pitch it without and within with pitch. Those two words, pitch, are the same word for atonement you'll find throughout the Old Testament. It means literally to cover it over. So I don't know exactly what the pitch was. It might have been some kind of tarish substance. But you can imagine building a boat out of gopher wood or out of any kind of wood, that there are many times there are problems with building out of wood, and that the wood, as it shrinks or whatever, especially if you're building over 120 years, but as it shrinks, it begins to leave gaps in between. Now, this is a problem if you have a boat, isn't it? You don't want to have gaps in your hull. Gaps in your hull let the water in. And so God gave him a very important instruction. Build out a gopher wood and then pitch the whole thing inside and out with pitch. And you can literally picture Noah and Ham and Shem and Japheth taking whatever pitch was, whether it be tar or gum or some sort, and rubbing it in, filling in all those holes, making the vessel water-worthy by filling in the cracks. That's what the word cover, or word kafar, cover or atonement, literally means. And so when we read in the Old Testament about atonement, every time it's talking about covering over with something, it has to do with, for instance, it talks about Moses, making atonement upon the altar. How did he do that? He took the blood of the sacrificed lamb or bull or goat, he took that blood and he sprinkled it all over the altar. What was he doing as he's making this atonement? He's literally covering it with blood. You can picture the blood splattering and spreading and dripping down the sides of that altar. Literally covering it with blood. And most of the time you read the word atonement, it's in Leviticus chapter 16, Exodus chapter 29, Exodus 30, these different passages in which God is telling Moses how he can make an atonement for the people's sins. And it always includes sprinkling with blood. In fact, there's even one very graphic time in which Moses gives the Ten Commandments, tells the people about it, Exodus chapter 24, and the people said, "All the Lord has said, we will do." And in that moment, the Bible tells us that Moses had his bowl of blood and he had his sprig of hyssop leaves, and he took that and he sprinkled the people. You can picture here, just taking the blood and throwing it, probably till it was all gone from the bowl, throwing it across the people and the blood coming down in droplets on their heads, on their clothes, literally sprinkling the whole people. It's a covering. And my friends, I want you to look at our verse here today. It says this, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Don't miss these last two words. In Him. In other words, by being covered with Jesus. By being covered with Jesus. I want you to look with me, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul, I think, elaborates a little bit on this thought that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The only way that any one of us can stand before God with an expectation of mercy is if we stand before God covered with Jesus. And by that I mean covered by His sacrifice. Yes, He took our place, and we come to Him, come to God in Him, covered by His blood. I'm going to read in Hebrews chapter 10 just a few verses here. In verse 24 it says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true," in other words, the physical temple, "but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world." In other words, he doesn't do it every year or every day or every time we sin. But it says in verse 26, after the colon there, "But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed to men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So literally it's saying here that as that priest would come in once a year, as he would take that blood of the Lamb and he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God among His people, as He would sprinkle that blood, covering the sins, it was called the Day of Atonement, making atonement for the people of Israel. In the same way, Lord Jesus Christ came before the Father and made an atonement for you and I. And you and I are in the blood. By the way, notice what had to happen. God made Him sin, but yet it's in Him that we stand righteous. Something had to happen between here, where Jesus was sin, and He was crying out in that darkness, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And this place over here, where we stand in Him righteous, He being our covering. What happened in between times? Jesus put the sin away. And that's what we read right here in verse 26 at that end of that verse. It says, but now, once in the end of the world, that He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That word, the Hebrew or the Greek word there, means literally to be canceled or annulled. It has to do with the idea of just covering it over. If you had something written in permanent ink and you wanted to remove it, today we have computers, I know, so we just go back and we delete. But you remember the old days when we used to have whiteout? Maybe some people still do, but we would take the whiteout and we would cover it over. And that's how we take ourselves out out of a permanent ink document. And that's what Jesus did with His blood. He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. My friends, this is the whole premise on which we plead with people to be reconciled to God. It's the whole premise upon which we stand as ambassadors. I want to say, first of all, to those of you here who have maybe not ever trusted Christ as your Savior, before we go any farther, Jesus paid it all for you. It is foolishness to think that there's anything you will do to help Him pay for your sins. Your sin, you're separated from God. You have no right to come into His presence. He is the one who paid that price for you. And the only way you can go from standing in your sinfulness to standing in Christ's righteousness is by faith. Jesus' invitation was not an invitation to join a church. It was not an invitation to get baptized. It was not an invitation to give your money in the offering plate. It was not an invitation for you to turn over life and become a moral person, turn over your life and become a moral person. It was an invitation for you to trust that He died for your sins before God. And I want to extend that invitation right here today. As an ambassador of God for you, be reconciled to God by trusting that He has died for your sins. Put your faith in that and that alone. And He has promised you, you will be born again. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I plead with you to do that now. Back in our text, I want to wrap up very quickly here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we read the premise of our plea. And so our plea is what? The end of verse 20, be ye reconciled to God. So what is our story? As we go as Christians into this world, we are talking to every single man, woman, and child that we know, saying to them, God has extended grace in His Son Jesus to you. You're not okay the way you are, but you can be through faith in Jesus. That's our story to every single person. Extending an invitation, extending a plea, a persuasion, be reconciled to God. But it goes beyond that, and this is where being an ambassador comes into full play. It's not just that we go to those that are unsaved and say, be reconciled to God through salvation, but we also go to those who are believers and say, let your life live out that reconciliation. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6, carrying on the thought. We then as workers together with Him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. So the message of the ambassador is really twofold to two different audiences. To one audience who is the unbeliever, he says, be reconciled to God through faith in His name. To the other audiences who those who are saved, we say to them, you've received the grace, don't receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, what does that mean? Live it out. Live it out. Can we go back to where we started the message this morning? There's a lot of believers who are in a state of perpetual spiritual adolescence, aren't they? And we as ambassadors for God need to be challenging them to get up off of that spiritual lounge chair, to get out of that spiritual baby mindset, to get into the Word of God, to give your life for Christ, to serve Him, to go up and go on for the glory of God. So I say now to you who are Christians, are you doing what you should for Jesus? Are you living a life for His glory? Are you speaking about Him to others? Are you in the Word of God? Are you developing spiritual strength through prayer? Are you teaching others? Are you advancing the cause of Christ? And I don't know your hearts. I look at you and I can't think of anybody here who's not doing it, but I don't know your hearts. And I challenge you. And then I challenge you to take this message and go to some other people and challenge them. It's how the kingdom of God goes forward. And now's the time. Verse 2, it says this. In parentheses, you notice that that's actually in the Greek. The Greek had parentheses back in those days. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee or helped thee. Our salvation has to happen when it's acceptable time. Our spiritual growth has to happen when it's acceptable time. What is the acceptable time in the day of salvation? What is it? It's as long as you're in this body, in this flesh. You know, the moment you die, the day of salvation is over for you. The moment you die, you can no longer live for God in this world. We were studying this in Ecclesiastes, and Solomon makes a tremendously important point, and that is once you cross over that divide into death, you can't reach back on this side and make a difference anymore. But here you are now. You have not yet died. There is still time for you if you have not trusted Christ. There is still time today to do it. If you as a believer are not living for God, there is still time for you to do this. Now, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. You say, well, what if I just wait one more day? We're not given, we're not guaranteed one more day. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. None of us are. We live with the constant reality of our mortality. I had a friend in college, same age I am, I assume. He graduated the same year I did. I didn't know him very well. His name is Jim Sweat. If he's my age, he's 40 years old. He was. This week, he had a heart attack, passed away, left two young children. We're not given tomorrow. Now is the acceptable time. Right here where we sit now, if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, don't put it off. Do it now. Right now where we sit, if you're not living for God as a believer, don't wait for another day. Do it now. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the accepted time.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.